Would you open your Bibles with me to Psalm 34? And as you do so, when you find your place, if you're able to, please stand as we read from God's Word. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for this time together in your word. Lord, I thank you for this church, for these brothers and sisters, these co-laborers in the faith. I pray that you would bless this time as we open up your word and seek to understand it, that you would speak to our minds and to our hearts, that you would help us, Lord, to understand the great promises that you have given us in Christ, that have been assured to us in the covenant that was marked by our baptism. We are a richly blessed people. We have everything we need for life and godliness. The question, Lord, the challenge for us, Lord, is how do we live like it? And so I pray, Lord, that you give us light, that you would stir up our hearts, Lord, to what you've called us to the kind of people that you've called us to. We need your help. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So I'm very self-conscious that I may have spoken much faster than I expected to when I was doing that report. So if you have any questions, please feel free to call me afterwards, but I will slow my pace a little. This evening's passage has a special place in my memory. When my wife and I were just married, we spent a couple years teaching English in Japan at a Christian school. Had a great time there, and one of the things that we would do, we would eat together in the dorm as a staff, and during the time that we were there, we were memorizing Psalm 34, so every time I hear the psalm read, it just brings back memories of a great time, of great friends, just a very joyful time, and so one of the reasons why I want to tackle this tonight. The other is because I think it deals with a topic that's just so needful at the moment. I don't know how you've managed to get through this last week, given what we've seen over the course of the week going on in our country. It's easy to be deflated. It's easy to be discouraged and be caught up in different worries and concerns of fears about where our country is going and what that means for us and what it means for our kids. And it's a clarion call for us to be reminded of who we are and what we are called to and what we have received as God's people. It's easy for us to take our eye off the ball and to follow the ways of those around us, either in worry or despair or cynicism or anger. And that's not our calling. We are light in a dark and perverse generation. We are not them. And so I see in what we talk about tonight something that very needful for us to be reminded of. That we are not citizens of this world. We are not citizens of this country. We belong to God. And that means something. doesn't mean simply that we have a different affiliation, but that means that we have a better authority over us. We have a better king over us. We belong to a better run nation and kingdom than the one we live in. And that's what we operate out of. That's what we live out of. That's what we speak out of in this life. And so I thought it would be appropriate to talk about this tonight. A couple interesting things about this psalm right off the bat that I think are worth noticing. The first has to do with how the psalm was written, which you probably wouldn't notice unless you're reading it in its original language or as I did, read it in a commentary. But David wrote this psalm as an acrostic. I don't know if you're familiar with acrostic. It's not, we don't normally throw that term around. Maybe you do because this is Faith Presbyterian, so you use words like that. But acrostic is simply structuring something, you know, according to the beginning letter is either in sequential order or, you know, like I think of the prison epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, General Electric Power Company. It's a mnemonic device to help you remember the order of things. It's a wonderful memory tool. In this case, each line of this psalm is written with the successive, begins with the successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now that, when you think about it, that's kind of a neat little tidbit, but I think there's something to that. There's a reason why David did that, and it seems, as I suggested earlier, that it has an important mnemonic device, that this is something that should be easy for his people, for those who hear this and read this, to remember. This is a catechism of sorts, a catechism of the faithfulness and goodness of God towards his people. This is something that he wants his people to know and dwell in and be absorbed by and just see in all the different facets how God is good to us. The other interesting thing about this psalm is the timestamp at the beginning, which reads in the ESV, Psalm of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. Now, if you are writing something that you might have some premonition that this would end up in an important collection of writings, which parts of your life would you like to print? As you go through your life, this is in some respects you're putting out your resume. What do you want people to know about what's going on? If you're like me, I want the high points. Not that I had to take a class over again, or not that I didn't make the team, or other things. This, however, is not one of those. This is a dark moment in David's life. This is not David grasping yet another great or overwhelming victory. This is not David walking in the light of God's love and doors opening and people celebrating him and things going well. This is David in utmost weakness, on the precipice of defeat. This is David riding out of the valley of the shadow of death about the goodness of God. So I want to look at this in a little bit more detail, just to remind ourselves of what this is about. David is on the run from King Saul. God had rejected Saul because of Saul's repeated failures to honor and obey God. He was the first king. He was the chosen one. He was the one that the people said, this is the king that we wanted. As you know, the trajectory of Saul's career, it ended in failure. He was not the king that feared the Lord. He was not the king that did what he said. And so God removed his favor from him and gave him to this young boy, this boy out of nowhere, to be his king over his people. And this is happening in real time for Saul. He is watching simultaneously God take things away from him and giving them to this son, this boy, this young man. He is being paraded through the streets on the conclusion of his great victories. Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. David is starting to outshine Saul. And I think there's a mixture here of both shame, of fear, of resentment that builds in Saul towards David after a while. I mean, you're a lame duck king. And here's this upstart taking all your glory, taking everything, taking my own son from me. Saul is increasingly on his own, and David is gathering a people, a nation around him. And in time, Saul's resentment builds to the point where it turns into a hatred that leads him to pursue David all over Israel, seeking to destroy him. So David, the one who had been brought literally out of nowhere to be the king, anointed king of this people, is forced to go on the run, eventually crossing over from Israel into Philistine territory and then ultimately to Gath, one of the chief cities of the Philistines. The king of the Philistines was initially very friendly to David. And I think in the order of the enemy of my enemy is my friend. But his advisors pulled him aside and said, "Have you forgotten who this is? He's no friend of ours. Haven't you heard what the Israelites sing about him? Those 10,000s that he killed, a lot of those are Philistines. It's not a song we want to celebrate. And we're in Gath. The champion of Gath was Goliath. Remember what he did to Goliath. Why would we fight with him?" And quickly, the situation turns from the potential of being accepted and enfolded into this group to being at risk of his life again. And in that moment, David sees the only option is to pretend to be out of his mind. An act of desperation. He's outnumbered. He had nowhere else to go. And I wonder in that moment, imagine David's a person like we are. At some point, you have to review, how did I get here? What happened along the way? At one point, I came into the scene, out of all of my brothers, I'm singled apart to be the one chosen to lead God's people. He gives me victory, tremendous victory of Goliath. He gives me favor in all these ways. How did I end up here? How did I end up here now? How do I get out of here? What did I do to deserve this? Maybe even, where is God? I don't know if this is your experience, but I do know that it is the experience of a lot of Christians. We read God's actions and God's intentions into the daily circumstances of our life. If things are going well, we assume things are going well with God. When things don't go well or when things fall apart, it's a very easy tendency, very, very strong temptation to say, where are you? What are you doing? What have I done to deserve this? And maybe even, how dare you? What is clear, however, is that it is in and through this moment, this time of difficulty, this time of danger, of utter weakness, that David came through in a way with a new perspective and a new understanding of God. And what a perspective. This is not just David saying by some rote way, God is good, God is faithful. He said, rejoice with me. Behold our God. He is good. He is faithful. Look at all this about him. Join me in this. It's a rousing psalm in that sense. Why? What did he learn? Well, he learned, first of all, in the midst of all this, he learned that the Lord heard and answered his prayers. He doesn't go into specifics. Presumably that he escaped from this was one of those significant answers to prayer. Maybe he's had some distance from this time where he could see more and more ways in which God provided, even in those darkest moments, where at that time it didn't seem like he was doing anything. Now he says, I see. He answered, he heard and he answered prayers of his people. He answered, heard and answered the prayers of his son. And the significance of that, that here is God's presence with me. He hasn't abandoned me. He's not left me. He's not absent. He hasn't turned to other things. It's a sign of his favor. This poor man called and he answered me. God looked on me with favor. He knew who I was. Out of all the people in the world, in that moment, he heard my cry and he responded. God's present with me. God's favor towards me. and also the sign of God's faithfulness. He remembered his promise to David from the beginning. You are my king. You are my man. You're my anointed one. He remembered. Not in the sense that he had forgotten, but he vindicated that word to him. He vindicated that anointing to him. It came as it was also the sign of the Lord's vindication. That what David went through was not because of some failing on his part, but that David had indeed been pursued and harassed and threatened for no other reason, for no reason of his own. David was righteous. David had done no wrong to deserve what had happened. That hearing an answered prayer is surely a sign of God's vindication of that fact. Second thing that he learned was that the Lord rescued him. He not only brought David safely through that moment, but I'm hearing this psalm, I'm reading this psalm with there's some years past here where not just from the moment, but from Saul's hands himself and ultimately from his enemies all around. There's this great point in the career of David where it says, God gave him peace with all his enemies. He fulfilled all his promises. At some point, David knew that this incredibly blessed moment of God accomplished what he had promised in his life. And then David talks in here about how the Lord provided for him. In the years since, that David not only survived, but was blessed by God with a kingdom, with a glorious kingdom. He's blessed with a family, he's blessed with peace, blessed with a heritage. God has been faithful. God proved himself faithful even through the darkest moments. But the money line here out of this psalm is in verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. David turns from talking about who God is to speaking to his audience directly. See for yourself. I want you to know what I've learned. And what I hear and what David is saying here is the difference between believing something to be true versus having gone through something that proves the truthfulness of what you believe. So I walked in the door tonight. I saw a picture there of Jonathan Edwards, and I love this line from Jonathan Edwards. There's a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious and having a sense of the loveliness and beauty of that holiness and grace. There's a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness. A man may have the former that knows not how honey tastes, but a man can't have the latter unless he has an idea of the taste of honey in his mind. So there's a difference between believing that a person is beautiful and having a sense of his beauty. David doesn't just want these people to know that God is good. They know that. They want him to have a sense of his goodness. Taste and see. In other words, he's not just calling his audience to think differently, but to live differently, to act on what you believe. We're to be doers of the word, remember, and not hearers only. This is the danger for us. I feel this danger in my own heart. I feel this danger for us who value the history and traditions, the theological richness of what we believe in the Presbyterian Church. But there is a danger, isn't there? To collect all these things that we know that we are to believe about God, and they just stay there. We're building the collection, but never gets any use. Remember, kids movie reference. You guys remember Cars, the Pixar movie? There's that scene where there's this training of all these four-wheel drive cars that are all dressed up and really shiny, and they have, you know, fancy hubs and all that stuff, and they're going to take them into the dirt for the first time because they've never been used for what they were made for. Just being kept there as something to appreciate and observe and value and compare. But these truths, brothers and sisters, that we believe, this the catechism that we've read tonight and confess, these are things that are meant to be expressed in how we live. We're not just to know the goodness of God, we're to live in light of the goodness of God. That's different. And in this encouragement, in this call to taste and see, you can hear the urging of David, see for yourself. See for yourself. Learn this yourself. So, what does this mean? As I said, God doesn't, first of all, give us his promises just to be put on display. We put this into action. We're to live in light of that. And that understands that God's promises are greater than whatever circumstances we may face. And we've been tested that way in these last few years, haven't we? There's been some extraordinary circumstances at large. There's also extraordinary circumstances that each of us experiences on a daily basis. Just learned this morning that a classmate of mine from college passed away from breast cancer. Life is full of those moments. Moments that will try you. Moments that will test you. Moments that will push you to the edge and lead you to question, what do I believe about God? Are these things really true? But the hope in this psalm is that these moments of try and test them are actually the things that strengthen them and establish them. So that it would be unwise for us to live a life that avoids the hard things, that strives to avoid the difficulties, the sufferings, the things that might hurt us, and just preserve ourselves until God comes for us. But to face those things full and enriched with the promises of God. Because in facing those challenges, we learn something about those promises. They become tested. They become proven. And they strengthen us in the faith, don't they? Think about how David spoke to Saul during the time of Goliath. It's from 1 Samuel 17. Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. When there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. He had learned something about the faithfulness of God and the goodness of God towards him and was unafraid to face the next challenge. As a boy, taste and see. Taste and see. In fact, not only ought we to face whatever circumstances lie in our way, full of those promises. But sometimes it's only through the most difficult circumstances that we are able to learn the most important things about God. Paul writes to the Corinthians in the second letter that he and those who were traveling with him were brought to a place where they came to despair of life itself. The Apostle Paul, who lived a long life to this point, who had had a long ministry, who had faced many things, had reached a point where this was it. It's too much. We're done. It's not clear exactly where he's going with that, but the sense is they were in over their heads and they didn't know where else to go. And Paul then follows up with saying, but that was to teach us not to trust in our own strength, but in the God who raises the dead to life. He needed to be brought to that point of utter despair to remind that he has no strength and that God has all strength and that God loves him and cares for him and will do good to him. He did deliver us and he will deliver us. And think of what that meant for Paul's ministry. You can't understand Philippians without reading that passage in 2 Corinthians. It doesn't make any sense why Paul would rejoice in prison unless he had learned through facing whatever difficulties God had laid in his way, that God is faithful, that God is good, That wasn't an abstract concept. That was something he had the sense of. He had the taste of. He knew that. And like David, I think he would say, this is also for you. You can know God like that. You ought to know God like that. Taste and see. So what holds us back? Well, as I suggested earlier, I think the challenge, and maybe I'm purely speaking for myself here, is that we have been indoctrinated by the world that we have been raised in to look at circumstances more than the realities behind them. Because, in fact, the world sees no reality beyond them. But that is not who we are, and that is not what we've received, and that is part of what we must be retrained to have our minds renewed from. We do not live in a world where there is no God. We live in a world where there is a God, and he's our God, and there is none like him. Amen? Think of what difference that makes, or what difference that could make. There is nothing for us to fear. There is nothing for us to cause us to despair. Even in our weakest moments, we have a hope. Even this morning, as I think about my friend who had passed, and writing to her husband, the line comes to mind, we do not mourn as those who have no hope. I can't do anything about her death, but I don't despair, because God has her, and God has that family, and I don't understand why he gave her cancer, not somebody else. I don't understand why he didn't heal her, but that's where I rest, because I know God is good, and I know God is faithful, and I know in time that I will, like David, be able to give praise and glory to the goodness and faithfulness of God, even the most inexplicable darkness. If that isn't our hope, what do we do? But that is also important for us, because we are not here as spectators and passengers in this life. We are set as light in the world. And in order to do that well, we need to grasp hold of what God has given us so richly in his word. We are indeed his people. We are indeed loved. We do have assurance of his love and his forgiveness and his delight in us and all the things that we need for life and godliness. We have those things. How do we take those to heart and start living like it? What will that look like if we did? Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the many ways in which you prove yourself over and over and over again. Thank you, Lord, for your patience with me, who's so slow to believe, so easily overwhelmed, so easily discouraged, so easily dismayed. Lord, open our eyes again. Give us perspective again that David shares here, that the circumstances that we face, the day-to-day stuff that we deal with, there is more behind it. You are behind it. You are our God. You are not ashamed to be called our God. And you have purposed to perfect in us what you have started and use us, Lord, for your good purposes in this life while we wait for you to return. Lord, may it be so. Give your people's eyes to see, hearts to believe, and the courage, Lord, to live out what we have received. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.